We continue our studies in the Acts of the Apostles and open the book at chapter 4. In our last study, we were giving a consideration to the last verses of the previous chapter, verses 19 to 26 of chapter 3. And I do hope we saw something of the tremendous importance of a correct understanding of those verses. Summing up, really, it was nothing more or less than a re-presenting the Lord Jesus to the nation of Israel as their Saviour and their King and their Messiah. They'd rejected him, they had crucified him, and if God had cast them off forever, they couldn't have complained. But God didn't do that. The Saviour had prayed for them on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And this was the answer to the prayer. So here again then is the Lord being presented to this chosen people, so favoured because, as you remember, God had severed them out from all other people, given them his law, his light, his blessing, told them that he was going to work a purpose through them, they were going to be his agents of blessing, they were going to be his missionaries, we might put it that way, to the whole earth. For he said to Abraham, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." So that must include the whole Gentile world. You would have thought that they would have responded to such a tremendous privilege as that, wouldn't you? You would have thought it would have kept them very humble to think God was willing to work like that. But it didn't. It made them just the opposite. It made them proud. It made them hard. It made them hug all the light and blessings to themselves. And any thought of being a blessing to a Gentile was just abhorrent to a Jew. You remember in the gospel records how they looked on the Gentiles as dogs, outsiders, outcasts. So you see how far they'd fallen away from God's purpose for them. And yet, what a merciful God. How wonderful is his love and patience with his children. And so here in these verses through Peter's lips, he's calling upon them now to repent again. Their sins would be forgiven, their personal sins, and not only that, but the sin of all sins in crucifying the Lord Jesus. And if they turned and repented, had this change of heart, God would do something. He would send back Jesus Christ to them. Now that's a tremendous thing, isn't it? That really means that the second advent of the Lord could have taken place then. Now that is what so many Christians don't see. Just because the second advent of the Lord hasn't taken place and is still future to us nearly 2,000 years later, they say, "Oh, that's impossible. That upsets all our theories." Well, friend, it's better not to have theories, isn't it? It's better, first of all, to believe what God has said. That is the way to get light and understanding. Even though, first of all, it may seem to bring difficulties. We certainly shan't get light unless we do believe what God has said. If we try and fit his word to our ideas, well, that will just end in darkness. If we fit our ideas to his word, that will end in light and understanding. So when Peter said, "Repent, be turned, be converted, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, or was appointed for you," as the Revised Version translates it, God meant what he said. This wasn't play acting. He wasn't making a tremendous offer to Israel and had no intention of carrying it out. Now we're going to see, in chapter 4, how they reacted to this. Of course God knew it in his foreknowledge what they were going to do, but they had to be put to the test again. And God doesn't reveal beforehand the way his people are going to respond. He doesn't do that to you, nor to me. That's left for us to work out, but he knows, of course. So let's look at chapter 4, the opening verses. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold." Well, that wasn't a very promising start, was it, to begin with? Here's the leaders of the people. Are they going to repent? No, apparently not. They take the messengers of God and they seek to stifle the message by chaining the messenger. Well, that's often been the way, hasn't it, of the evil one. Try and stop the messenger and you'll stop the message, but of course, that just couldn't be. Even though Peter and those with him land in prison, God steps in miraculously and opens the doors. Now that should tell us, together with many other things that I hope we shall see by the time we finish this book, that we are not yet in this present dispensation. If you have to suffer for Christ, if you ever land up in prison for suffering for Christ, could you honestly expect an angel to come and open the doors? Well, you wouldn't, would you? Because miracles like that are not the characteristic of this dispensation. But they were still during the Acts. As a matter of fact, you can always say, as long as the people of Israel are still in covenant relationship with God, until God breaks that relationship and says, look, now you're not my people any longer, and I will not be your God, then you've got this element of miracle and sign all the way through. And this goes through like an unbroken thread right to the end of the book of the Acts and doesn't stop at the crucifixion. Well, now we've got to start to select from this point in our studies of this book. Otherwise, I'm afraid we shall be going on with it rather too long. So all I'm going to do now is to seek to lift out some of the things which will show us the drift of God's purpose from chapter to chapter. You'll notice at the end of chapter 4, we're told something about the condition of the believers at this time. They met together for prayer, they prayed effectually together, and then it says in verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. You see, they were truly united. The enemy hadn't got in yet and split them. One heart, one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own. But they had all things common. They had all things shared. And you remember when we looked at chapter 2, we saw that was a feature of the apostles' doctrine. Will you turn back to chapter 2 for a moment? Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now we're not left to guess what this teaching is that the apostles held. It was in fellowship, this is this word sharing, not merely just sharing their spiritual joys together, that was part of it, but they shared their material things. Now then, this is true communism, friends. This is the real thing. The Russian variation of it is the devil's counterfeit. This is the real thing. They had all things shared, but first of all, they shared everything in the Lord Jesus. You can't have real sharing until you've all met together there, can you? We've got to meet there with that salvation in him. These believers did, and then they had a common purse. They didn't keep a thing to themselves. They shared together. This was part of the apostles' doctrine, and we have no right to take one thing out of it, like some believers do, for instance, the breaking of bread, and make that all of the apostles' doctrine, and conveniently shelve having all things in common. That's not handling the word of God truthfully. So we come back, here are these believers in chapter 4, continuing in this phase of the apostles' doctrine. They have everything shared. And then there's these wonderful signs and miracles, still in evidence, verse 33, chapter 4, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. Well, there could be if they all gave one to another. They all shared. And so we're told, for as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought to the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet and had a common purse. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who was by the apostles surnamed Barnabas, comforter, you see, he's called the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and bought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, and Sapphira with his wife, had a possession and didn't do it. You see, there shouldn't be a chapter break there. Such a pity. It's spoilt the whole sense of this section. Here's one who did it, and here's two who didn't do it. Now what happens? Well, they kept back, verse 2, part of the price. They not only kept back part of it for their own use, but they told lies about it. And Peter said, verse 3, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Yes, perfectly true. Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Can you see the inference behind that, friends? We've noted from time to time these modern cults that deny, first of all, the Lord's deity, and then they deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. They look on the Holy Spirit merely being a power emanating from God. But he's God. In one verse, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. In the next verse, you've lied to God. So if the Holy Ghost isn't God, words just don't mean anything at all. Now, this is a terribly serious thing. And we know what happened. They were judged. And their lives were taken away. Again, friends, here's something that's peculiar to believers in the Acts period. Now, I don't know, of course, because I'm not the judge of hearts. God forbid I ever should be. But I suppose, as the Lord looks at his children, he can, because we're told in the scriptures, the Lord looketh not at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. How many untruths and fibs even redeemed people have told when after they've been saved, only he alone knows. But supposing he treats them all in the same way as he did these two believers, what would have happened, do you think? Supposing now God was still dealing with his children like that. If every believer in the world who told a lie, he took away their lives. Well, someone has said that if that was true, the undertakers would have so much to do, well, they wouldn't be able to do their job, perhaps. But you see, these things ought to speak to us. And when we have the popular idea, so often put across in evangelical circles, that this dispensation started at Pentecost, can't you see there's thing after thing which shows it didn't start at Pentecost? For it had its own peculiar characteristics, which are not true today. But if the people of Israel are still in evidence, and they are, and while they're in evidence, you've still got God's kingdom purposes for the earth being carried out, one of the marks that prophecy has made clear is that God is going to judge summarily every day for sin. Now I've had to say this many times when we've come to this aspect of truth, I'm going to say it again. You may have wondered how it will be when the kingdom is set up. How is God going to control sin? How is he going to stop it festering? How is he going to stop nations rebelling and so on? Well, you see, he's going to cut it short at its very root. Every day there will be a judgment for sin. Every single day. God won't wait for weeks and months and years to pass by before he suddenly comes in judgment. No, no. He'll deal with the question every day. And the psalmist, in Psalm 101, if you look at the revised version, morning by morning, every day, says God, I will cut off the transgressor from the land. Well, that isn't grace, is it? No, it's a day of judgment. It's a day when God will take a definite hand in this world's rule, do you see? And this was still happening here. This is just a summary of what God would do and will yet do when this kingdom is set up. So, we ought to let these things speak to us. If God is dealing in this way today, well, we ought to praise him that we are living in a dispensation of grace and judgment is held back. But of course, that's only temporary. We know it's got its finish, and we do know that the next age will be an age of judgment. Again, for the day of the Lord, this next great prophetic period, is a day when God is going to judge and bring down the pride and the haughtiness of men, and the Lord alone, we're told in Isaiah, shall be exalted in that day. Well, I think that is all I'm going to say about Ananias and Sapphira. Just remember that they were believers. Just remember they only told a lie and kept back something that was their own property. And because they did that, and didn't share, and didn't have this anticipation of the Jubilee, because that was the idea, you see. These believers were only anticipating the time, the great Jubilee time, when all property reverted back to the owner, you see. There was a fresh start made every 50 years in Israel, where God gave it, in picture, this glorious setting up of the kingdom, when he's going to deal with all inequality. You see, politicians wonder how God's going to do that. The inequality between rich and poor. Well, this is the way he's going to level it all out. And supposing Gentile nations had been wise and run their affairs along this lines, well, friends, don't you see, the burden of one generation or two generations could never fall on the next. Every 50 years there'd be a fresh start made. Every 50 years, you see? It would go like that, all the way through. We're dealing with an all-wise God. Well, the next thing I would like to point out is that when Peter speaks again, this is what he says. Verse 29 of chapter 5. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, now they're in conflict with the rulers again. You see, these rulers are still showing that they're hard in their hearts, they're opposing, they're not repenting, they're not turning to God in spite of God's offer of mercy. This is what they say. The God of our fathers, verse 30, raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree, the resurrection of Christ. Well now, I'm sure we all know something of the importance of the resurrection of the Lord, because the whole of our Christian faith hangs on it. If it could be proved, which it can't, thank God, but if it could be, and hundreds of infidels and enemies of God have tried to prove it, that Christ never rose from the dead, well, you might just as well shut the book up and throw up Christianity, because there's no truth in it. We have all men, says 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ be not risen, most miserable. We might just as well make the best of this life as long as we've got it, and that'll be the end. But you see, the resurrection of Christ is a tremendous truth. Now, it has various aspects, and here's one that's often not seen and not stressed. He's been raised from the dead, we're told. He's been exalted with his right hand. What for? To be a prince, a ruler, and a saviour. Yes, many will agree with that. Exalted, raised to be a saviour. But look, what about this? In order to give repentance to Israel. Now that we don't often hear. We say, yes, he's been raised from the dead, he ever lives, to receive all who come to him by faith. He's raised to be a saviour. Most certainly. God be praised for that. But here, he's raised not only to be a saviour generally, but Israel's saviour. And to give them the very repentance that God was requiring. Repent and be turned again, be converted, you see? And he's raised to do it, to give repentance to Israel. This may raise a problem in your minds. Sometimes, you know, men and women are called to repent, aren't they? John the Baptist did it. The Lord Jesus did it. The apostles did it. And yet in other scriptures you're told, God must give the repentance. Well, I must leave that one with you, but it's there. Raised to give repentance to Israel. This change of heart, this change of mind. So you see, God hasn't finished with Israel yet, in spite of the popular idea that they were laid aside at the cross. Here's the Saviour raised and waiting. Presently you're going to, in the next chapter, or next chapters, you're going to have the witness of Stephen, the first great martyr. And he's going to tell you that he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And that's all in line with the purpose here. When later on the Epistle to the Hebrews was written, you know the great stress is that he sat down. His work finished. But here, Stephen says he's standing, almost waiting, as it were, to come back. Waiting for the repentance of this chosen people of God. Now we pass on then to chapter 7, the witness of Stephen. Of course, we can't read this chapter, it's a very, very long one, but how wonderfully God worked through this man. When you get to the witness of Stephen, you come to the end of the first section of the Acts, and it comes to a climax. The nation are going to show them very definitely that they are not going to respond to God's offer of mercy. This man goes right through their history from the start, point by point, with absolute logic, and according to the Old Testament scriptures, he reminds them of the way they've responded to God in past centuries. And then he brings the whole thing to a climax in these words, verse 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Oh, what words, weren't they? Words. But this is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And as Hebrews says, it's like a two-edged sword. The word of God is sharp and powerful and cuts. And it has that twofold effect upon people when they hear it. It either melts them in contrition, it either goes home, or it hardens. We've said so many times, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. And the same message that can be used to break down a sinner in repentance can harden the person sitting next door to them, making them even more stubborn and resistant against God. And that was the effect of this speech. Oh, they just hated it. It cut them right to the quick, but instead of bringing them to repentance, it made them all the harder in their resistance against God, and so they murdered him. They stoned him to death. And so you find that Stephen was rightly named. Many, of course, of the Christians and the believers and God's people have had suitable names. Some people haven't got suitable names, have they? They don't seem to live up to their names. You know what Stephen means, don't you? Stephanos, a crown. Oh, yes. He's the first one recorded in the scriptures that's won his crown. He loved not his life unto the death, but went all the way for Christ's sake. Typical of what later on many will have to do, perhaps, when the Antichrist arises and Satan's kingdom will be upon this earth in the most terrible way, when the conditions described in the book of the Revelation will come true. When they will hear again the voice of the Saviour saying to them, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Well, here's the same situation here. Just one thing in this speech before we leave it, I must point out to you. Something which is dispensationally important. Let us read verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai. The church in the wilderness. Well, he's referring to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. You would scarcely, in the ordinary way, think of the people of Israel at Sinai being a church, would you? But in the scriptural uses of the word, they were. So, if we say to ourselves, well, I can't understand how the nation of Israel could be a church, well, it looks as though we've got a wrong idea of what the church is, or what a church is. Well, most of us know, do we not, that this word just means a called out company. Now, Israel were that. God called them out and separated them from all other nations. They were a church. So Stephen was right. The church in the wilderness. And there's more than one church in that sense. In the scriptures. There's not more than one body, mark you. Well, I always have to say this in case people misunderstand what I'm saying. They're not two bodies. But Israel can be looked on as a church. The body of Christ, obviously, is a gathered out company, the church. You see? When God gathers any company of his saved children and expresses what his will is for them, he's going to do certain things through them, he's going to bless them in a certain sphere of blessing, they are a church. They're a called out company. In that sense, of course, you can have more than one. But the word body is never used of Israel, of course. What God, the title that he gives each church, separates them, although they're all united in the one salvation in Christ. So here's Israel then in the scriptural sense of being a church. Now, the Lord overruled the wonderful witness and the faithful witness of Stephen to at least two ends. One was the spreading of the truth, because now if you read chapter 8, you'll find it spread to Samaria. And don't forget that Samaria is the capital of the 10 tribes. So the Samaritans weren't strictly Gentiles. But you see, there was a bitter opposition between the two. For you remember, when the Lord went to that Samaritan woman, we're told, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So you shouldn't have the word "the" in our authorized version. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. None in the Greek. It's just a statement. Jews don't have any dealings with Samaritans. There's come this cleavage between them since the days of Solomon, you see. But they could look on Abraham as being their father. And so Samaria was their capital. So the word now spreads to Samaria. But something else was happening too. Oh, God worked in such a wonderful way. How he overrules Satan's working, doesn't he? How he overrules the failure of men and the failure of believers very often. Satan thought possibly that he was doing a very, very clever thing in putting silence to this first great faithful witness for the Lord, Stephen. But in doing that, God was using it to go right home to a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. Someone was standing there watching the life being battered out of this man. And it was Saul of Tarsus, and he stood there and held the clothes of those that stoned and murdered Stephen. And all the time, God was beginning to speak to that man. Instead of him feeling pleased about it, instead of him thinking, oh, justice has been done, all that niggling voice began to speak. And there was no rest for that man, till at last, when he met in chapter 9, the next chapter, the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was already, you see. But Saul, we're told in verse chapter 8, was consenting unto his death. And the answer seemed to be that he went all the madder, all the more fiercely against God's people. You see, he was trying to drown his conscience. We're told that he made havoc. Verse 3. Saul, he made havoc. Literally, he ravaged. It's the most graphic word in the Greek. It's used of a wild animal ravaging its foes. Savage, we should almost say. You see, this man tried to drown his conscience by going out all the greater against Christ and against his people. But friends, you can't drown your conscience like that. People try to do it, don't they? Sometimes God allows them to fight a long time, but thank God he has the victory in the end. And so this man, although he did, and was ashamed of it ever afterwards, because Paul never forgot it. You've only got to read his later epistles. He said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But he said, God had mercy on me. Isn't it a good thing that God knows all about us, the good as well as the bad? And he could look on this man, he could see what a splendid witness he was going to make if he only turned right round about. And that's what conversion is to round right roundabout turn. And that's what happened in chapter 9. And so the man that was going all out against Christ, Saul never did things by halves. And you know, God doesn't like people that do things by halves. Well, I believe God admires anyone that goes all out, either against him or for him. If there's a thing that seems to provoke the Lord, it is a half-hearted attitude. That Laodicean attitude, you know, neither hot nor cold. God said, oh, he said, you make me sick, I'll spew you out of my mouth. I wish you were hot or cold, be one or the other, but don't go halfway. And I think that's a word for all of us, that we who know the Lord, we who know something of his truth, always calling all the time, that we should go all out for him, that we shan't play about with Christianity or play about with his truth. That's a terrible thing. Better not to know it at all than to do that. So here's a man going all out before he's saved against Christ, and now all out for him. And may that, of course, be characteristic of each one of us. So God was working then to spread the truth. God was working to get this great channel ready to receive the Lord Jesus, because he's going to play such a tremendous part, such an important role in the outworking of God's purpose in the New Testament. So I think that's all I can say about chapters 7 and 8. Of course, you won't be surprised that the early Christians were very suspicious when they heard Saul of Tarsus had been converted. I think I should have been. Wouldn't you? When you've seen what he was up to and what he did, hailing men and women to prison and persecuting them and murdering them and goodness knows stopping at nothing. And then you suddenly hear, oh, he's been converted. You say, I wonder. So, you see, even Saul had to realize that he got a lot to live down. Well, he did, by God's grace. He did live it down. And soon, of course, God began to work so marvelously through him that any lingering doubt was dispelled, that this really was a chosen vessel. As the Lord said, he's a chosen vessel, an elect vessel unto me. Now, before the Apostle Paul comes on the scene, and from that time he dominates the Acts of the Apostles, starting with his public ministry in chapter 13, something else has got to happen. And this is where the Apostle Peter is going to be used by the Lord, because, if you remember, the Lord Jesus, when he was on the earth, commissioned Peter and gave him some keys. Now, you use keys to open doors, don't you? I don't think keys are very much use if they don't do anything. I know some people that carry about bunches of keys. They've got heaps and heaps of keys. What on earth they do with them, I just can't think. I believe they think it's rather impressive to have a lot of keys on, you know, and jangle them in their pockets. Well, that's not like the Bible keys. When God gives keys, they do a real work, you see. The Lord said, I'll give you people the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And you can do the turning for me, and you can open the door. And this is what's going to happen now. Peter is going to turn the keys and unlock the door to the Gentile. Now, let us anticipate a little bit. Says somebody, ah, now then I can see this is where the church starts. Now the Gentile's going to come in with a Jewish believer, and you've got Ephesians truth. But you haven't. You haven't. This is still kingdom truth. Because God has made it quite clear from the very beginning that his conception of the kingdom was to extend to all the Gentiles, to all the earth. So do keep that in mind. That was never hidden. That wasn't a secret or a mystery. So when Peter opens the door to the Gentiles, this isn't a new thing. This is all part of the plan for this kingdom. Only, there's one sense about it which was a little unusual, and it was this, that God intended, according to his revelation in the Old Testament, that it was through a converted and a cleansed Israel that he was going to work and go to the Gentile. See, in thee, through thee, shall all families of the earth be blessed. But you see, Israel here weren't usable. They were stiff-necked, they were hard of heart, they were still rejecting. And yet God was saving the Gentiles. He was, as it were, anticipating, working a little beforehand. And we're going to see why, because the New Testament tells us why. There are at least two reasons why God unlocked the door to the Gentile here. And it had primarily the nation of Israel still in mind. It was a means that God was going to use if, humanly speaking, this nation would yet respond. Later on, we're going to be told by the Apostle Paul, and the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write the Epistle to the Romans, to tell us that salvation was come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy, to wake them up. You can understand how it would. They hated the Gentiles, they despised them, and now manifestly God was blessing them, saving them. Oh, it ought to stir them up and make them think. To provoke them to jealousy. Well, now, I think we'll look at that perhaps a little more fully. I'm just bringing that before you now, but we'll look at that more fully when we get to the end of the Acts. So we get the whole thing in its proper setting. So, in chapter 9, we find God preparing the Apostle Peter to do this work, to open the doors of the kingdom with the key that he'd given him. Now, chapter 10, of course, I'm actually referring to, I said chapter 9, didn't I? Chapter 10. You may say to me, well, wasn't Peter very slow to do this? Wasn't he a little bit bigoted? A little bit narrow-minded, we say. God had to push him so hard to go to Cornelius? Well, it may look on the surface as though he was. And you know there are quite a number of evangelical expositors who take that line. You see, Peter was bigoted. God had to really shake him and say, now, go on, you go to Cornelius. And God had to give him this very special vision of the sheep. You remember, let down from heaven, which are all manner of creeping things, clean and unclean, and you understand, don't you, that that doesn't mean clean and dirty. Only from a ceremonial standpoint, clean and unclean. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Oh, Lord, I've never done that. I've never eaten anything that's uncommon, that's common or unclean. Now, was he right in saying that, or was he wrong? Well, let's look at the scripture and see. I'm going to ask you to turn back to Leviticus, the 11th chapter. Leviticus chapter 11. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which ye shall eat of all the beasts that are on the earth. Now God is legislating for the animals they were to eat and not to eat. Whatsoever parted the hoof, and is cloven footed, and cheweth the cud, among the beasts, that shall ye eat. But if they didn't do these two things, God said, you shall not eat them. It's not sufficient for an animal to have one of them. It's not sufficient for an animal to have a cloven hoof and not chew the cud. Or to chew the cud and not have a cloven hoof. They must have the two. Or else they're not clean to you. Other people may eat them. The Gentile nations round about you do it. But you're not to do it. Of course, there's the spiritual lessons here as well as physical lessons. You know, of course, the spiritual equivalent of the cloven hoof and chewing the cud. The cloven hoof, the divided way. The way that's divided off for the Lord. Separated from this and separated to him. You see, the hoof, the foot, speaks about a walk. And then, chewing the cud, well, we understand that, that's all right. Mark, eat, inwardly digest. Well, we use the very figure. We don't mean actually literally eating food, but meditating on the truth. Now, do we take time to do that? Do we take time to chew the cud, as it were, to meditate upon God's food? Well, you see, if we don't do that, we can't digest it. That's the reason why some Christians get indigestion. It's because they're willing to come to a meeting, they'll listen to what the speaker says, but they won't give any consideration to it afterwards. And so, you know, later on, Paul is going to say to Timothy, give thyself to meditation. Oh, don't you rush about, Timothy, doing this, that and the other, and be so full of doing that you haven't got time to sit and meditate and pray and reflect and ask God the Holy Spirit to open the eyes. You see, these things are important, friend. These are not dispensational lessons. They're true for all time. Here it is in type in Israel. So God is separating clean beasts from what he called unclean. We might go a little further in the chapter. Verse 44, God says, I am Jehovah, I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves. Now the meaning of sanctification is separation. And God separated this people so obviously from all other nations that no one could have been under any misapprehension that they were a people specially chosen and separated to the Lord. You see, they had different foods, they had different clothing. God told them exactly what clothing they should wear and how they should wear it and what it should be made of. They had special laws. They had a separate calendar. Instead of starting their year at January, they started at April. In every respect, God said, now look, I've made a difference. Now that's what salvation does, or should do, with all God's people. It should make a difference. And make a difference between the old life and the old ways, and the new life and the new ways. See how God teaches by his picture book. Sanctification. I've separated you, he said. I've sanctified you. So let's read again verse 44. For I am holy, You shall not defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I, the Lord, bring you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, as I am holy. This is the law of the beasts, and of the fowl, the birds, and every living creature that moveth in the waters, and every creature that creepeth upon the earth, to make a difference. Now, there's your word. To make a difference between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten. So you see, God's people had no choice in the matter. They didn't say, well, I am fond of quail, or I am fond of this, I think I'll have some of that today. They just couldn't, however fond they were of it. You see, if they did it, then they'd be cut off. They would have disobeyed God. Come down a little later to chapter 20 of Leviticus. Verse 24. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which has separated you, made a difference from other people. Ye shall therefore put a difference, note again that, between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast, or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you. I have sanctified, separated it, as unclean. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. I have severed you, I have separated you, I have made a difference. You see? I have severed you from all other people, that you should be mine. Now, friends, is that clear? Now, was the Apostle Peter being bigoted when he saw this sheep let down? There was unclean animals and clean. And the Lord said, go on, Peter, take what you like. Oh, Lord, I've never done that. You see, some people must say to him, well, he ought to have known. Well, how could he have known? See, the Old Testament was still operative at this time. God had given no revelation that he abrogated the Leviticus. Not yet. And so Peter was right. He wasn't wrong. And God knew that, you see. That's why he takes the trouble to give this vision to him more than once. And tell him, now Peter, you can take all that I set before you. Because now, in God's plan, the unclean, the separated people, the Gentile, were going to be brought in. Before, they couldn't go into any Gentile. They couldn't have anything to do with them. In any sense whatsoever, separated to the Lord. So, you see, God had to take this man and give him a very special leading and guidance that it was now the right thing for him to go to Cornelius. Even so, friends, Cornelius is hardly representative, although he was a Gentile, of the ungodly pagan world. I want you to see that. Because at this time, and in fact in the early centuries, there were what was known as God-fearing Gentiles. And they actually attended synagogues. Oh yes, Cornelius was one of them. We're told he was a devout man that feared God. Now, that wasn't typical of the pagan world in darkness, I can assure you. But it was the dark pagan world, presently the Apostle Paul was sent. Oh, when he goes to Greece, when he goes to Athens with all its superstitions, its idols, and its temples. You see, that was the kind of Gentile that Paul went to. But nevertheless, Cornelius was a Gentile, although he was God-fearing. And so Peter realizes that now it is the Lord's will. God was breaking down the barrier and his truth was spreading out to the Gentile. He was unlocking the door of the kingdom to the Gentile. It was therefore widening. You'll see his reluctance then, I think you'll understand. Note what he says when he comes to Cornelius. Verse 26. Peter took him up saying, stand up, I myself am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, you know how it is that an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation. Now Peter was right in that. God had stopped them doing it. I've separated you. You shan't do that, he said. It's a wrong thing, says Peter. But he said, God has now shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. The barrier has been broken down.
Therefore came I unto you without gainsaying, as soon as I was sent for. And I asked therefore, to what intent, why have you sent for me? Well, Cornelius has to explain. And then he repents, he believes. And Peter has to say in verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation now, purpose is widening. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, that's what he was doing all through the Old Testament. Preaching peace by Jesus Christ, for he's Lord of all. That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea, the land of Palestine, as we know it. Yes, they've had it. Well, now it's widening. It's coming to you. And then the Holy Spirit falls, or rather his gift falls. I think you'll find this as a scriptural fact. It's very difficult, we've had to note this in our studies, I think, quite a number of times, to be sure, when you read the word Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, as to whether it is God the Holy Spirit that's being referred to, or the gift that he gives. Because sometimes you have the put in, sometimes you have it left out. You see, you can't put it in English like this, just Holy Spirit, it's too bald. We don't talk like that. And on the other hand, if you add the word the where God's left it out, well, you may be spoiling and not getting truth. Because that's exactly what verbal inspiration means. It extends the very word. When God leaves a word out, that's just as important as when he puts a word in, do you see? So when you have the Holy Spirit said to fall upon or come upon, it's nearly always the gift and the power that he gives. The miraculous powers that he gave during the Acts. Gifts and operations of the Holy Spirit, such as you're going to read presently that Paul is going to write about when he writes to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12. The giver, the Holy Spirit, and the gifts that he gives. Well, here we find then the Holy Spirit working like this. He's not a respecter of persons, and he gives this to these Gentiles, of which Cornelius was the outstanding man. But then, you see, this raised a problem for the mother church. Remember, up to this point, friends, they were all Gentiles. Now here again, of course, some people say, never, I don't believe it. Don't believe it. I believe that Gentiles were saved on the day of Pentecost. Well, I would say to the person, you prove it to me. I shall want a very clear chapter and verse, so thus saith the Lord, that proves that. Anybody can say that, of course. Of course, I can say that there wasn't any Gentiles there. But if you know exactly what God's written, you will have to believe that that was so. Because, you see, if God had saved anyone on the day of Pentecost, how was it that Peter had to come to the church at Jerusalem and explain what had happened? They said, look, what have you been up to, Peter? What is this we hear? You've had to do with a Gentile. You've been hobnobbing with outsiders, outside the nation. They didn't know of any church where Jew and Gentile were united as one. Believe me. Otherwise, this man wouldn't have had to explain to him. He had to go over the whole thing again to them and explain it. And say, what was I that I could withstand God? I had to go. I couldn't resist him. Well, let's see that for ourselves. Chapter 11. The apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So this was something new to them. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were the circumcision, this is the Jewish believers, contended with him, saying, thou wentest into men uncircumcised, you've been to Gentiles, and did eat with them. Oh, that was an awful thing. That may seem trivial to you, that may seem narrow-minded to you and bigoted, but no. You put yourself in the position of an Israelite brought up under the Levitical law. That's where you would have been, you see. You mustn't blame them. This is something fresh. They hadn't yet learnt the door had opened. And so they had to learn the same lesson as the Apostle Peter. So Peter rehearses the matter from the beginning and goes all over again to them. The idea that a church where Jew and Gentile were saved on the day of Pentecost just does not bear examination of the scriptures, because it's not true. The nation of Israel, we're told on that day, you remember, when we looked at chapter 2, there were Jews gathered of all nations under heaven. Jews, Israelites. And in any case, don't forget this, they'd come together to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, which as we've seen was one of the feasts of Leviticus 23, at which no Gentile would have been allowed. They couldn't have done. If any Gentile had wanted to attend any one of the Israelites' feasts, they wouldn't have been allowed to unless, first of all, they'd become a proselyte and been circumcised and come in via Israel. They couldn't just go in, as it were, and join, looking at one of their feasts. So, never. They'd have been turned out neck and crop. Because it would have nullified the unique position of Israel separated from all other nations. So, from whichever way you look at it, it's quite impossible that Gentiles were saved on this day of Pentecost. Now, I think just a look at chapter 12, and then we must bring this study to an end. That will be a very convenient point, because next time, God willing, we can start with the public ministry of the Apostle Paul in chapter 13. And when we start there, we know we're coming to something very important, and that's finally going to touch us. We who are Gentiles, as Ephesians puts it, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. Yes, that's Gentiles, apart from God's channel, the people of Israel. Utterly hopeless, Christless, godless. Now, chapter 12, we have recorded how Herod sits upon his throne. And he must have made a magnificent spectacle. We were told he was all dressed up in his robes and his apparel, which possibly was had some kind of glistening metal upon it, and the sun shone on it, made it glisten and glow. So you see, he would have been a spectacular sort of figure. And it so impressed the people. They said, oh, when this man speaks, look at him. It's the voice of God and not of man. Do you see that you've almost got the stage set here for the book of Revelation? There's one that's going to do that. There's one that's going to appear on this earth. But this time, he's going to claim to be God. 2 Thessalonians 2 says he's going to be accepted as that. That's the tragedy. All those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will actually imagine that he is God. That's the climax of deception, the lie at the end time. But it all could have wound up then, you see, had all waiting for Israel's repentance. Here's a man who almost typifies the Antichrist. And God smites him, you see. So there's the say. And a nation, rather, an epoch that could produce a monster like Nero, and another one like Herod, well, you've got an actual picture of the beast and the Antichrist of the book of the Revelation. But it wasn't the right time yet, you see. Satan doesn't know everything. But Satan, as we've seen before, when we studied the prophecy of Daniel, Satan's always ready. He's not going to be called out. He's got his men ready always. If it isn't the right time, well, he just lets it pass by, but he'll always have someone else ready. He keeps on all the way through, like that. The stage, as I say, was almost prepared for the winding up of things. At this particular time, or a little later during the Acts, the Apostle Paul is going to write, the conclusion of the ages has arrived. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I sometimes wonder why these statements don't really make believers sit up. Those who believe the Bible to be true, yet it seems to make so few. It ought to startle you. But Paul, you wouldn't believe what you say. The ends of the ages have arrived when you wrote that. Well, he wasn't the only one. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. 1 Peter. So he thought so too. And John says the same thing. It's the last hour, he says. So are all these men deceived? No. It was the winding up of things there and then. The fact that it hasn't properly wound up yet, because God has stepped in and is doing something else, friends, but men and women didn't know that. Israel's still on test. For 35 years, roughly speaking, while the Acts of the Apostles lasts, God is waiting to see what this nation's going to do with the offer given through Peter's lips. You see, he's waiting. 35 years is a long time, isn't it? It's more than a generation. He's waiting to see what's going to happen. And he's going to see to it in absolute righteousness, that not only is the chosen people in the land going to get the offer of mercy, for they had that through Peter's lips and the 12 in the land, but the Jew that lived outside the land, and thousands did, through business reasons, they lived in the surrounding nations, they're called technically the dispersion. They were dispersed and lived outside in the surrounding lands. Well, God couldn't have said, and I say this speaking after the manner of men, God couldn't have said that all Israel had the opportunity of hearing unless they had the word too. So that's what you're going to find. God is going to raise up now another man to go outside, but go first to Israel. And it's the Jew outside the land that's now going to get the message when Paul is raised up. He has a twofold ministry. So you find wherever the apostle Paul goes outside the land, it's the synagogue first. So that the Jew outside has the opportunity of hearing, as well as the Jew inside. And when the Jew outside rejects, as the Jew inside has rejected, then you've got the end of the act and the total laying aside of Israel. Blindness, hardness, such as you see them today. They've been ever since. And if we hadn't got the prophetic scriptures to guide us, we should say, well, they're finished forever. And a lot of Christians believe that. But of course, we can't do that because Romans chapters 9 to 11, aside all the outstanding statement of the Old Testament prophets, have made it quite clear that God will have broken his word if there's no future for them. And we've got a God, praise him, that keeps his word to the very last letter. He's made a covenant with Abraham, he'll never break it. He made a new covenant with that people, Jeremiah 31, and he says, look, if you can alter my covenant with the sun, the moon, the stars, then I'll finish with Israel, I'll cast them off forever. Well, what a challenge he throws out. Men can't do it. Believers can't do it, and yet some believers, I say, alas, many who are giving a fine gospel message today, who accept this book as being the word of God, will teach that the Jew is finished. I don't know how they do it, but they're spoiling their witness in doing it. It's a tremendous pity. No, God says, the very fact I've made this new covenant, it's a covenant of grace. And grace can, well, we sometimes sing, grace can cover all our sins. If it can do that with you and me, it can do it with the people of Israel. Oh yes. When I take away their sins, says Romans 11, this is my covenant with them. He's going to do it. Oh yes, it's great enough to cover all the gigantic sins of the people of Israel. So they're yet going to be saved, yet going to be restored. There is yet a future, and there is therefore yet going to be a kingdom that's brought in righteousness. But still, through this channel, no other way. No other way. Now I think we'll have to then finish here. Except I will just say about one or two words about the opening verses, because this just touches upon the question of prayer. A lesson in prayer. Peter was put in prison. And we're told that the church prayed for him. Verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church of God. Now friends, that's right. That's the way to pray. The number of times the apostle tells us to pray without ceasing, doesn't he? Don't stop, he says. And we're always tempted to stop, aren't we, in our praying? Have you never found that you're apt to go by fits and starts in the intensity of your praying? Especially if you come up across someone in a great need, or you think someone is going to respond to the truth, or you'll pray for them most earnestly. But then when the weeks and the months pass by and nothing happens, aren't you apt to cool off? Doesn't it find us all out? Pray without ceasing. Well, it was right. Pray without ceasing. But then the Lord not only said, pray, but he said, watch and pray. And that's what this church didn't do. They prayed without ceasing, but they went watching for the answer. And when the answer came, and the Lord opened the door of the prison, and Peter came out, and he came to them, and said, no, that can't be him. The girl that went to open the door, her name was Rose. Did you know that? A nice name, isn't it? For a girl, Rose. Rhoda. Rhoda is simply the Greek word for Rose. So she had quite an up-to-date name. Rose went to the door, she opened the door, and said, who do you think is here? It's Peter. I said, never, I can't believe that. And they've been praying without ceasing. Oh, friend, what an example, isn't it, to us? May we never do that. If we are praying along the lines of God's will, well, let's ask for patience to keep on praying. And when the answer comes, say, thank you, Lord. Haven't caught me out. I'm ready for it. And I think I'll stop at that point, because there's a little lesson I think we all can learn. This ministry of prayer, so important, so vital, should go hand in hand with the ministry of the word, whether it is in public or whether it is privately in dealing with individuals, because that's just as important as taking addresses. Your contacts with other people, yes, are just as important as my talking, or believers, which will have a far bigger audience than I ever have had or ever shall have. But all the praying, the persistent praying that must go with it, that waters the seed of the word. Let's be fellow workers, fellow labourers together in this respect, so that if I make known the word of truth, God helping me, you'll water it constantly with your prayers. Something's going to happen, you know, and something does happen by the grace of God, but perhaps it'll happen even more if we constantly, without ceasing, make our requests known to him. He is a God who answers prayer along the lines of his blessed plan, along the lines of his will. And don't forget, of course, that in all our praying, that's the final issue for you and for me. It's not that I'm going to get my way at last by asking the Lord to do something that I want badly. It's that I am going to at last to do what he wants, to bring me into line with his will. That's the thing that really matters. So I may say, perhaps in a very much smaller measure, not my will, but thine be done. That's what prayer does. That's what real prayer does. And friends, if it hasn't done that with you and me, there's some lessons then we've got to learn. If we don't lay everything at the Lord's feet and say, Lord, you have the last word, will you, over this. And I really mean it. Of course, we can say that to the Lord and still determine to go our own way. That's very easy, of course. Well, that's a mockery, isn't it? But you really mean it. You say, Lord, I really mean this. I've got no will either way in this thing. Have the last word. And he will, because he's a God who answers prayer. For Christ's sake. Amen.